if you would, well, actually, first scripture we'll be looking at is 2 Corinthians 11, but our text is Philippians 1. It's been a few weeks, a couple weeks. We're on lesson 16, and that is Paul, the persecuted persecutor. And we got through most of the introduction last time because we finished up lesson 15. So our text is Philippians 1, but we'll kind of start off looking at 2 Corinthians 11. We've got four more after this, and I'll be thinking about what we'll study next. If anyone has something they want to study or a suggestion, I'll bring that to my attention. We can see about that. You would bow with me, and we'll start off with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for your grace and your mercy. We're so thankful for your blessing upon us of this day, that we would be able to gather in your name and to open your word, to study it, and to learn more about your Son, and to learn more about you, so that we can be further equipped to do those good works which you have prepared us for. We're so thankful for your continued guidance in our lives, and we ask that you would help us at this time to focus our undivided attention upon your word so that we can receive that guidance. And we ask that you give us the courage and the presence of mind to apply it to our lives in every way we know how, and that we would look for those opportunities. We ask that you would be with those who want to be here but are kept from it because of their physical health. And we ask that you would comfort them and place your hand of healing upon them, if it be your will, that they'd be restored to their full health. We ask that you would comfort and strengthen those who are struggling in their faith. Help us to be an example to them. Help us to be a source of edification for them in their faith, that they would grow stronger and be pleasing to you. And we ask that for those who have fallen away, that through your providence something would be done or said to them, that they might come to an acknowledgement of their state without you and without Christ, that they would come back to you before it's everlastingly too late. Again, be with the teachers tonight, that they would expound upon your word in a way that is understandable and easily applied, that they would hide behind you, giving you the glory, and that the students would also come to this study with a focus and a willingness to do your will. And it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Okay, Paul, the persecuted persecutor. We just got through the first 2 points of the introduction last time. We're very familiar with the story of Saul of Tarsus. He was notorious. He was persecutor of the church. Even as a young man, when he was persecuting the church, he was, you know, the top dog, most zealous person in the Jewish faith, and he was at the helm of the persecution of the church. And so all of that zeal, all of that fervor for the Lord, although misguided, was actually something that was commendable. It was something that was admirable, simply because of his desire to please God. Now, just like he says in Romans chapter 10, that those Jews had a zeal for God, but it wasn't according to knowledge, that was Paul's state. And so when he wrote that, he spoke with experience. But when God looked upon him and he saw his fervency for God, although it was not according to knowledge and it was guided by ignorance, he saw potential that if he saw the truth, that zeal and that strength and that setting his mind toward the will of God when he is corrected and now it is according to knowledge, would do great things for the church and for the Lord's cause. We saw that in 1 Timothy 1, in verses 12 through 15, where not only he looked at his conversion and individual salvation, but also the fact that God's grace was even exceedingly abundant, because not only was he forgiven of his sins, but he was appointed to this great and important ministry of the gospel. And so with that, he turned from the persecutor to the persecuted. And so where the first half of his life is admirable to a certain degree, and that he was willing to do anything and everything for the cause of God, but it was noted in his persecuting Christians Now that same zeal and that same focus is on the flip side of things, still zealous for God, but this time according to the truth, and he's going to be persecuted. He's going to manifest that in his sufferings and his service for Christ. In Galatians chapter 1, that extreme change is noted in verse 22 of Galatians 1. He says, "I was unknown by faces to the church of Judea. I was unknown by face to churches of Judea which were in Christ, but they were hearing only. He who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God in me." So he was well known even after his turning to the Lord. He was well known for the drastic change from being the persecutor to being the persecuted. There's a lot we can learn from Paul because of that. Because he was an honest man, he was a very spiritually minded man, and he was dead set on doing God's will, and that translated over into the truth of the gospel. We see that in 2 Corinthians 11, where he and his opposition to the false apostles and their boasting, instead of boasting in some excellence, he boasted in his weaknesses to show what it really means to follow Christ. Not to be of pride and arrogance, but to be of humility and service. He said in verse 22 of 2 Corinthians 11, "Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, and fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Beside the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to stumble and I do not burn with indignation?" And in verses 30 through 33 gives a specific example of this suffering. He said, "If I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the governor under Artus, the king, was guarding the city of Damascenes with the garrison, desiring to arrest me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped from his hands." We read that briefly, I think, in one or two verses in Acts chapter 9. So he turns from not only being the persecutor to the persecuted, but even suffering things beyond persecution. Persecution was certainly the height of it. But all of these perils of the water, perils of waters and the deep and shipwreck, all that kind of stuff, some of those things, it came from persecution, like shipwreck when he was, you know, being taken to Rome and shipwrecked on the island of Malta, I think, that we see at the end of Acts. And things like that, but he put all these himself in all these situations for the cause of Christ, knowing that he would have no place to lay his head, knowing that it would be tough and rough, going from place to place, preaching. And upon all of those circumstantial things, the very cause for which he made those journeys to preach Christ would actually bring him further suffering. We notice especially, as we get into Philippians chapter 1 in that context, he said that he was in prisons more frequently in verse 23. In prisons more frequently. Several epistles were written while he was in prison. Philippians is one of them. He's there in a 2-year incarceration in Rome, and he's writing this epistle, which causes us to be pretty impressed, I think, because Philippians is an epistle which, if we were to describe Philippians in one word, what kind of an epistle is it? An epistle of what? From past studies, just the knowledge we've gained beforehand. Is it a negative epistle or a positive epistle? It's a very positive epistle, right? Philippians 4 gives us a verse that we're all very familiar with and can recite. Philippians 4:4. What does he say? "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say rejoice." It's an epistle of joy. It's an epistle of rejoicing. And that is magnified, and we are impressed greatly with that because of the setting in which he wrote this epistle. And some of the things that he'll even mention that we'll talk about that are negative things, yet he rejoices. And so he went from persecuting to being the persecuted, but in spite of that, he still rejoiced. He still had a positive mindset. Now, don't mistake joy for happiness. Happiness and joy are not the same thing. Happiness and joy can coexist, but joy is something that is independent of outward circumstances. And it's not something that is temporary. It's something that is enduring. The person who has joy always has joy. Rejoice in the Lord always is what he says. Again, I will say rejoice because of the object of rejoicing in the Lord, right? Because Jesus is constant and his promises are true and certain, and the provisions he's made for us to receive the fulfillment of those promises is unfailing. As long as we're in the Lord, we always have cause for rejoicing, and that is completely and totally independent of all outward circumstances. And Paul's in prison, and he's rejoicing. And we should be impressed by that. First point, in Philippians chapter 1 and verses 3 through 8, Paul rejoiced that the Philippians had helped him while in prison. So his rejoicing here, in spite of his imprisonment, is that he received some kind of comfort and aid from other brethren. But we'll note even further that his rejoicing is even deeper and more impressive because his rejoicing, his joy, really came from the benefit they received and that sharing. He said in verse 3, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you with all joy." And this is what for? "For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ, just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you with all the affections of Jesus Christ." His joy, his thanksgiving to God is for their faith, but especially that they shared with him in the gospel. Okay? Paul is one who traveled around. There were times where he stayed at certain places, but he traveled around. He kept busy, especially in this writing to the Philippians. He still thanks them for their contribution to the gospel effort and such. And he makes sure they know that God is aware of this. Chapter 4 kind of comments on this. It's kind of a divine commentary for us, expounding upon how they shared with him in the gospel. In verse 15 of chapter 4, he said, "Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only." That word "shared," the Greek word, has a financial connotation to it. The sharing was financial. It was, as he says, giving and receiving. And because of that, they contributed to the gospel effort. And he elaborates on that a little bit. He said, "For even in Thessalonica you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. And indeed I have all in abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the thing sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." And so there is something spiritual that they had laid up by sharing with him financially. And this is a study that we've looked at several times at least, piecemeal and subsurface, just barely on the surface, touching it and throughout these studies, especially back in Romans chapter 15. I think we noted that not too many lessons ago, how you've got the Gentiles who they were benefited spiritually from the Jews because of the spread of the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, all the ends of the earth. And so if they benefited spiritually from their aid in preaching the gospel and bringing them to the truth, especially we see in Acts 8 and verse 4, they scattered about preaching the word, then the Gentiles should share with them in the physical things. Because the Jewish people in Jerusalem and Judea, we remember they, are poor, period, and there was a famine that came, evidently. It was prophesied about, and they would help them out with that. And it was necessary, and it was right that that would occur. But notice he says in verse 15, from the beginning of the gospel. And so when they began, he started preaching, especially, and had that association with them. They contributed to that in their sharing with him. In 3 John 8, we kind of read that principle, how that's a contribution to the preaching of the gospel. 3 John 8, written to a man named Gaius. He is commended for what he's done in sharing with those who are preachers of the gospel. He said, "We therefore ought to receive such that we may become fellow workers for the truth." So just like on the negative side of fellowship, that if a false teacher comes and you receive him, you share in his evil deeds. A teacher of truth comes and you receive him, you share in his good deeds. And that's what Paul is saying. There is cause for rejoicing because you've helped me out and I'm comforted in that. But even more impressive is his personality and character shown that he rejoices that they were made better, spiritually speaking, because of their involvement in the preaching gospel. Any comments or questions on that? All right, second point. Paul's difficulties resulted in good. That's seen in verses 12 through 14. He says there in Philippians 1:12, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." One thing we can rejoice in is that no matter what comes from outer forces against the gospel, no matter what Satan throws at the gospel, there will never be enough to keep it from progressing, to keep it from thriving. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy 2, he said that he suffers as an evildoer, even to the point of chains, but the word of God is not chained. This is evidence of that. He says, because I'm in prison, that's the things that have happened to me. I'm in prison now for the preaching of the gospel has actually turned out to the furtherance of the gospel. We see this time and time again in Scripture, that the devil tries to do something to either cut down a Christian or to cut down Christ himself. The cross is the biggest example of that. And actually in doing so, he furthers the causes of the Lord because the Lord is that powerful. And he can take that negative and turn it into a positive. And the Apostle Paul is convinced of this and dwells upon it and knows now and rejoices in the fact that I may be in prison and that hurts me, but I rejoice because of what it means for the cause of Christ. And it's in verse 12. Now this can be seen in two ways. Verse 13, "It has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ." I just mentioned 2 Timothy 2. In verse 8 it says, "Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evil doer." Evil doer is not a word that just simply means, people think you're bad. It's a description of those who are bad. It's a description of those who are criminals, who have broken the law, a malefactor, it may be another word for it. Those who are criminals, evil doers. Paul's put in prison. He's put in prison because he preached the gospel. But people see him and they view him just as another prisoner. View him as another thief. View him as another person who is just not a law-abiding citizen, a hoodlum, if you will. And what Paul is saying in Philippians 1 and verse 13 is that it's become evident to those who are in the palace guard, the guards that are actually keeping me in prison, that I'm not in here because I broke the law. I'm not in here because I did something very wrong. I'm not in here because I'm an evildoer. I'm in here because I did something right, really. Now, Nero, the emperor of Rome, would say otherwise because he wants to be worshipped. And Paul is saying, worship Christ, worship God. But he's saying, I'm not an evildoer. I'm in here because I'm doing something that is good. And what that would lead to is what we read of in other places, you know, when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation, or they may become ashamed when you give that defense, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, for the hope that you have. And so when people look at Christians, especially during this time, and say you're evil, you're wrong, and it becomes manifest by the way you live and just by the information that is accumulated and gained after the fact of, you know, trying to malign you, that you aren't in prison for breaking the law, that you're not being punished for actually doing something evil, that you were just preaching the gospel, that has potential to now, you know, convert those people, which is what we see in other places, like in Matthew 5. You're the light of the world, salt of the earth. 1 Peter 2 and verse 11, they glorify God on the day of visitation when they're visited with the gospel. Or verse 12 of 1 Peter 2. And so there's how, in one way, it has turned out to the furtherance of the gospel. He says in verse 14, though, there's another way, that most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident in my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. We especially can see that in Acts 8:4. Stephen was stoned. He died. What did the Christians do that saw that? They scattered, but
they
kept preaching. Now, you would think, they see someone die for preaching that they'd scatter and shut up. But that's not the power of the gospel. The power of the gospel causes you to go preach, preach, preach. And there's that, you know, way that we can rub off on one another. You see it in many other situations, but it's especially true in regard to spiritual things that, you know, you've got to group of Christians here, and something bad happens, whether in the community or, you know, false teaching, something even in the church, and you know, people are hesitant to stand up. It takes one person to stand up, stand in the gap, and stand up for the truth, and that emboldens everyone else and strengthen numbers. And we as individuals, we can't wait for that one person to eventually stand up. We've got to be the one. And God expects us to. And when we do that, others are going to be emboldened. Paul rejoices in that. Comments, questions on that point? Alright, number 3. Paul recognized that death was preferable for him. So he's, I'm in prison. I'm rejoicing in these things, but I'm not ignorant. I'm not trying to fool myself. I know how bad this is. I know that death is very likely. Death is a huge possibility, and eventually push would come to shove and he would die for the Lord. And we kind of read about, you know, the ominous, you know, words in 2 Timothy that he's being poured out as a drink offering and his time of departure is at hand. Here he has a confidence that that's not yet the case, but he also understands that things are pretty bad and I'm ready to go. In fact, I'm eager to go if that's the Lord's will. And this is what he says in verse 21 of Philippians 1. He says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose I cannot tell, for I am hard-pressed between the two, having desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better." Verse 24, "Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you." He's not saying he really has a choice. He's saying that I'm conflicted with my desires. He wants to be in heaven so much that he almost, you know, longs for his demise. He says, I'm leaving it up to God. He's going to choose ultimately. When he says, yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. He's not saying that he's going to be able to make the choice. He's just saying that, you know, the Lord's going to decide upon this. I have a confidence that my death is not coming yet. He said, I know that this will turn out for the deliverance, my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit in Christ Jesus, verse 19. So he's confident that the prayers they've been praying for him on his behalf will be answered. But, you know, he's still conflicted. And essentially what he says is, if it's my time to go, I'm ready. In fact, that's better because I get to go be with the Lord. This happens when you have your mind so focused on heaven that you acknowledge fully that this life is not what it's all about. And this is what he manifested in chapter 3 when he says, I left all to gain Christ, counted all loss for Christ. In verse 10, he says, this is the reason that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. I'm ready to die daily in suffering. I'm ready to even die literally for the Lord. This is why, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. All will be raised. So what does Paul mean by this?
He's going to be raised to go to heaven.
Right. Raised to life, right? Mm-hmm. All will be raised, but there's a resurrection to life, a resurrection to condemnation, and that's how he attains to it. He's wanting to attain to it. Not all will be raised to life, only those who attain to it. That is, those who do what God says. He says, I press toward the goal, verses 12 through 16. We're not to walk according to the flesh, fulfilling our desires, in verses 17 through 19. In verse 20, he gives the reason. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. That's what he looks forward to. That's why he's so ready, if it's his time, to go for the cause of Christ. But I want us to understand this, that desire for heaven and that mindset, what it doesn't do and what God does not expect it to do, and what would be displeasing to God, is if we claim to be so ready for heaven, it's not worth doing anything. So I know it's not worth it. What is this going to lead to? I want to get to heaven, so I'm just not going to do anything. That's not the mindset. In fact, if you are so ready for heaven that you're willing to go and ready to go whenever, and in fact you desire to because you'll be with the Lord, that means you're going to be doing the Lord's bidding every chance you get. And that's why I said, for me to live is Christ. He said, if I live, even though I want to be with Christ, if I live, that means I get to continue to live for Christ. I continue to do His will. To die is gain, though, because then I get to go be with Christ. Either way, you know, it's really a win-win situation is what he's saying. One far outweighs the other, because that's the goal. But, you know, if I get to live, then I get to live for Christ. And if I get to die, then I get to go to be with Christ. And that should be our focus. If we're living, then we're being strengthened by the prospect of heaven, by the view of heaven and the goal of heaven, to continue faithfully. And if we die, we get heaven. We get Christ. We get the Lord. And that should be our view. That's what Paul thought. That's how he lived. Any comments or questions on the third point? Alright, that fourth point in our text of Philippians 1. It says that Paul saw suffering for Christ to be a privilege. Verse 29 of chapter 1 says, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. Saying it's granted to you. It is a privilege. It is a gift to suffer. And I think there's a multitude of reasons, a few which we'll see in this text. But notice verse 29. It has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in Him, but to suffer for His sake. That is, for His cause. Because of your fidelity to Him and your willingness and desire to do His will, you suffer for something great and wonderful. And, you know, that's what 1 Peter chapter 3 talks about, you know. It's the will of God to suffer for doing good, not for evil. And you're blessed if you suffer for doing good, not for suffering for doing evil. And that's what he's saying. You are privileged, you are blessed, because of what you're suffering for. A great cause that we're all involved in. You think of Hebrews 11 where it talks about those men of faith, Noah, Abraham, Enoch, Moses, and all of these people. They're not just people of individual faith, they're people of faith because of the cause for which they lived, to obey God's will, to carry out His bidding, to do what He wants them to do, and to serve God and glorify Him and His purposes. And they had a great part to play in this whole scheme of redemption. And then at the end of Hebrews 11, it mentions those who aren't mentioned specifically. People who aren't known. People who go unnoticed, but they live by faith. They had a part to play in this. And this is something that Paul's telling the Philippians. You are getting to suffer for His sake. And it's a wonderful thing. You're a part of something bigger than yourself. You're part of something that is the biggest thing there is. The cause of Christ, the cause of God. But also he said in verse 30, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now he is in me. And so you have that fellowship with the great apostle Paul. And that's something to rejoice in. Notice also, though, back in verse 27, he says, "Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified of your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. So as you suffer and maintain your faith, it is a proof of two things. Of their perdition, they may be inflicting pain upon you now, persecuting you now, but because of your faith and your resolve to stand steadfast, it shows that what you believe in is substantive enough, is factual, that it undergirds your faith where you maintain it during this persecution. Who's steadfast for a cause that they really don't believe in? Who's steadfast for a cause that isn't truly substantive? When push comes to shove, you know, the wheat is sifted and the herd is thinned. If you don't have the faith, if you don't really believe, it's not, that conviction isn't there that the reason you're doing this is true and worth it, then you're going to stop living that way when you're persecuted. It says, because you don't, you show that it's true, you show that it's worth it, and it shows that when judgment comes, they're going to be given destruction. It's proof of their perdition, and it's proof of your salvation, which is on the flip side. It's proof that what you have and look forward to is real. And you have an answer for that hope, 1 Peter 3:15. And so all of this plays into that reason. Paul rejoiced when he suffered for Christ and saw others suffer for Christ. But understand that suffering in and of itself is not the privilege. It's the reason you're suffering for, the cause you're suffering for. There's a lot of suffering in the world. Some suffering by chance because we live on an imperfect world. Some suffering because they brought it upon themselves in their own evil ways. And some suffering because they brought it upon themselves when they were doing something good. That's the suffering you rejoice in, because you know it pays ultimately in the end. You'll be rewarded. Any comments or questions on that? That's our text, Philippians 1. Alright, let's make some application of that. The first application is that the ministrations of our brethren are a comfort to us during difficult times. That, you know, parallels with the first point of our text, that he rejoiced that the Philippians helped him. When they helped him, not only does he rejoice because of how it benefited them in their faith, they laid up for themselves spiritual treasure, but it did actually help him and comforted him that he has brethren out there that care. Before we get to the text of Romans 12, I want to first point out a text that's familiar with us in 2 Corinthians 1, which shows the compounding nature of the comfort that God gives us and His eternal wisdom. Because there in 2 Corinthians 1, Paul starts that epistle by saying, in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." That shows the unification in Christ, you know, the body mentality that is in Christ. And it shows God's wisdom in that, because as we are a unit, when He comforts one part of the unit, that part of the unit now has that ability with that information, that experience, and that comfort that they've received from God to spread that. You know, spread that comfort to others. That's exactly what Paul is saying. We've suffered immensely as apostles. Paul specifically is writing this. And he says, God's comforted us in this. He's given us the information and the confidence that we can endure it no matter what. And we have that consolation in Christ. And because He's given it to us, I'm giving it to you now. You need it. I'm giving it to you. And there's the blessing of God. Now, how does God comfort us in that way? That we can now give it to each other. What's the comfort? What's it rooted in?
That hope.
Exactly. The hope that comes to us through the gospel. It's the message of the cross. And it's the fact that if you follow this and you're faithful, you're a son of God, so you're an heir of an amazing inheritance, you'll get to heaven. and the promises of God are certain. That's how he comforts us. He doesn't comfort us by enveloping us with some, you know, miraculous force field keeping all harm out. He comforts us in spite of the harm that may come our way. God has never promised Christians that you will be exempt from suffering if you live faithfully. He says the exact opposite in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But the comfort comes in knowing what we already touched on in Philippians 1, the end result of that. For me to live is Christ, to die what is gain. I get to go to be with the Lord. There's a comfort there. And as we receive that comfort from God, that's how we can give it to each other. And he talks about that. As the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation abounds through Christ. If we are afflicted, it's for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. If we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the suffering, you will also partake of the consolation. So if I suffer, it's to your advantage. Because when I receive that comfort, I can help you out in it. And when I suffer, I can help you out in it. Like in James chapter 1, you know, you ask for endurance, wisdom, and you receive that endurance. You receive further know-how and experience to undergo those trials. You can help your brother or sister in Christ out with that, especially with the comfort. Now the text is Romans 12. Romans 12 and verses 15 and 16, which kind of shows an application of this. Romans 12, in verse 15, he says, "Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion." This is directly related to the fact of the body relationship to the head that is Christ, and because of the body relationship, our relationship together. That's kind of what he started out with, this application portion of Romans. In verse 4, he said, "As we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another." That's the context when he says, be of the same mind toward one another. Your body and its different members doesn't want harm for other members. Because one member of the body is harmed, the whole body is harmed, because it's a unit. We can understand that with physical health. And that's why God's wisdom is seen in this analogy, that we're members of one another. So, you know, you may be an individual, but because you're a part of this unit of the body, when you hurt, I hurt. When you rejoice, I rejoice. And that's how we're of one mind together. When I see you suffering, I don't rejoice that you're suffering and think, oh, I'm glad it's not me, or maybe you deserve it. I think, if you're suffering, you know, I feel it too. It affects me. And when we truly express our love toward one another and grow in those relationships, that becomes more and more natural. But especially here, this is what he's saying. You rejoice with those who rejoice. You don't become envious, you know. A member of the church is maybe struggling financially, and finally they get a promotion, and it's a big one. And now, you know, they're not, you know, just comfortable with their finances, but maybe they're well off now. Another person in the congregation may have that inclination to, ooh, I'm jealous, I'm envious, they didn't deserve that. No, if you're members of one another and you're of the same mind, you rejoice with them. You show that you're happy for them. It's the same thing with the suffering. One member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Which is what we read in a parallel passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 in verse 24. Our presentable parts have no need. God has composed the body, having given greater honor to the part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. And if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. You are the body of Christ and members individually. And so we have that mindset toward one another. You aren't arrogant, you don't have pride, but you have a humble disposition, and ultimately realize that that part of the body is every bit as important and significant as my role in the body. And because of that, we're members of one another, and I'm going to rejoice when you rejoice, And I'm going to weep when you weep. Any comments or questions on that? And that helps us out. And that's kind of what this whole point is. When we do that, that's part of that comfort that we can give one another. And part of the aid that we can give one another. Any comments or questions on that? All right, second point. We have reason to look for the silver lining. We saw that abundantly in Philippians chapter 1. The text is James chapter 1, which is one we've looked at several times. So we'll not spend a ton of time on this. But we're familiar with the text. James 1 and verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you will fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And I believe it is chapter 14 of Acts. After Paul is stoned, is it chapter 14 or chapter 16? Yes, chapter 14 of Acts and verse 22. After Paul was stoned, he went to the saints and exhorted them, saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. Inherent in that phrase, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. It shows that on the road to salvation are tribulations, inevitable. There's no exit to take to avoid them. You've got to go through the tribulations. And inherent within that idea is endurance. And so, when a trial comes, you don't say, woe is me. You count it joy because you know that's not the one and only single trial you'll ever go through. And God doesn't give us more than we can handle. We see that in 1 Corinthians 13. No temptation has overtaken us except such as common to man. He's faithful, not allowing us to be tempted beyond what we are able. He'll make the way of escape. Same goes with trials. When he gives us a trial, he's allowing that to happen. Just like with Job, he was confident. Job is a righteous man and he loves me and he's not going to curse me and die. Satan says, you just watch and see. And he continued to hit on Job and Job was faithful, right? And he knows us. And when that trial comes, we don't say, woe is me. We say, you know, I can take this and make it good through the grace of God. And what it'll do is it'll produce patience, endurance. And patience builds upon patience. You don't cut that off where patience doesn't come to maturity. You allow it to grow, and you grow in endurance. So the next time a trial comes along, you're better equipped to endure it until you get to the end. We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. And that's why it says in verse 12, blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. That's why you count it joy, not for the trial in and of itself, but what it means. You get to prove your faith, you get to grow your endurance, so that you can get to that crown of life. And I want to emphasize that. We did it just a second ago. But suffering for the sake of suffering is not inherently spiritual. That's Eastern concept, Eastern religions with asceticism. I'm not going to eat this kind of food. I'm going to eat bland food, live an austere life for the sake of living an austere life. And in fact, I'm going to subject myself to various amounts of suffering, and that means I'm getting closer to God in some way. That's not the doctrine of Christ. He's saying you count it joy when you fall into the trials because of what it means. Not because of the trials themselves, but because you can grow in your faith, your endurance, and ultimately you're suffering for the cause of Christ. And if you endure this suffering, you'll get to heaven. You'll receive the reward. So we need to see the silver lining. And that's seen back in another example with Paul in Philippians chapter 1, because along with that furtherance of the gospel, he saw the silver lining in another area. In verse 15, he said, some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I was appointed for the defense of the gospel. Notice what he says in verse 18. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. So he even saw the silver lining in that men, in some way, I don't know exactly what their tactics were, they weren't preaching error, though. They were preaching Christ, he says. He wouldn't rejoice in the preaching of false doctrine. He says they were preaching Christ, but they were doing it in pretense. They wanted that affliction in my chains, but they were preaching Christ. So even though that may add affliction to my chains, in whatever way they were trying to do that, Christ is preached, and he rejoices in that. If someone hears the gospel, then they've heard the good news that could save their souls. All right. Any comments or questions on that?
Well, Christ himself to strive you to enter that straight gate. Striving is difficult. Right. It's not something that's easy.
Right.
A person has to really chow down to be when he's trying to strive to serve Christ.
Exactly.
And
it is called that straight, that narrow path. And, you know, when we read that, I think the King James Version says straight. Yeah. It's not straight as opposed to crooked. It's straight, constricted. I think of a straight jacket, you know. You can't get anywhere, you know. It's not easy. It's constricted.
Difficult.
Right, it's difficult. And we must endure the difficulties to get there. All right. We're on the third application of Lesson 16, and we'll pick up there our next time together. We've got a gospel meeting next week, and I can't think of whether the time after that will be the singing. But next time for the Wednesday class will be on the third application of Lesson 16.